We started John's Gospel last week, and we did the first five verses, you will recall. And we're going to do this morning from verse 6 to verse 13. But we're going to read from verse 1. I'm aware with this first chapter of John that you do a few verses, and if you're not careful, if you then take it in chunks of a few verses, you can find that it gets fragmented when it was never intended to be fragmented. So my intention is that each time we approach a new section, what we'll do is we'll read everything that we've done before and then launch into the new section based on what we've read before. Because I think chapter one does build in that way, where John introduces, first of all, the whole concept of God being the Word of God, and how he is the creator. We'll go through that again briefly in a moment. And then changes the subject and talks about this man, John the Baptist. So there's a sort of shift from talking about God to talking about a man. And why would he do that is something we perhaps would benefit from exploring. And then goes back to talking about God again. So John the Baptist is kind of sandwiched in there between two passages that talk very much about God in quite a mystical way. In, you know, the Word then became flesh, which it, to many lines of thinking, is quite a difficult concept to cope with. So let's just pray, and then we'll read, and then we'll study the bit between verses 6 and 13. Father, we come to you in awe, this gospel written by this amazing man who survived all the other disciples and seems to have been the only one who died a natural death, writing these things to us in the very evening of his life, late in that first century, and carrying with it this heartfelt desire for two things. Firstly, that by reading and understanding that Jesus was the Christ, we might believe and have life in his name. And secondly, John is the one that always puts forward this view that we should, above all else, love one another. And those two things seem to come through everything that he wrote. And we thank you, Lord, for him, for his life, and for allowing him, Lord, to leave us this legacy. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let's read. From verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And if you recall, we said that what that really means is the darkness could not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, as we've said, the first five verses that we dealt with, and just to refresh our memories, the Word, the Logos, God's living expression. The Greeks believed that there was this sort of force known as the Logos. And what John was doing in writing this gospel in the early passages, he was saying, the Logos that you believe in isn't just some out there impersonal force, but it's actually a person. If you remember the word, as we read through it, it says he was in the beginning with God. So this impersonal force that the Greeks felt that they held as being responsible for the origin of the whole universe wasn't just an impersonal force at all. It was the person of Jesus Christ. From the first five verses, we extracted that The fact that he existed in the beginning meant that he was pre-existent. He pre-existed the creation. He was therefore eternal. The first five verses state quite clearly he was the creator of all things, that nothing came into being other than through him. The word, the Logos, also was God, right? The word was God, the word was with God, and the word was God. So you have those two things there, that he was coexisting with God, yet was also God, introducing the idea that God is one, but has multiple personalities. And we know from our doctrine of the Trinity, which we're not studying specifically, but this is part of that doctrine, part of that belief. There are three persons in a single unified Godhead. So coexisting, separate persons, yet one, equal with God, having all God's attributes. So he's omnipresent, omniscient, and we also learned that he was the light that enlightens men. All right? The light was the life of men. So we then come to this shift that we were talking about earlier. It's as if he's talking about God and the Logos and so on, and suddenly he stops and says, there was a man sent from God. And it must have been interesting at this time to write that, because everybody was still arguing over, was John the Baptist really the Messiah? Was he the prophet Elijah? Was Jesus the Messiah? And broadly, that had been rejected by the majority of Jews. But to talk about a man sent from God, well, was that Jesus or was that John the Baptist? And so he clarifies that he's talking about John the Baptist. The first question that comes to mind for me is, why bother to introduce a man at this point? And I think, if you remember in Scripture, it does say that things are established out of the mouth of two or more witnesses. And so John was a witness. John the Apostle was a witness, but he was also introducing here another witness. And therefore, this witness had to be a reliable witness. Otherwise, nobody would, you know, John's ambition that everybody reading this gospel would therefore believe that Jesus was the Christ and therefore be saved would not be accomplished if he introduces a witness that didn't have credibility. So why did people think that John had such credibility? And we'll look at that in a moment. But we've made this transition to speaking of God to speaking of a man. Now, what it says here is, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So in Isaiah 40, and we will cover this again when we look later in this chapter, but in Isaiah 40, and verse 3, and you can't really start from verse 3, so we'll start from verse 1, but the key verse is verse 3. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway of our God. And John claims later to be the one that fulfills this prophecy. Now, what's interesting is this prophecy then goes on and says, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. Well, that didn't kind of happen. There may be ways in which that happens spiritually, but there was no great shift of the local topography during John's lifetime. However, if you recall back to our study in Revelation, that does happen before the end. that Mount Zion is lifted up above all other mounts, and other mountains are made lower as we get towards the end. So it kind of makes me think that John coming in at this point is the start of something, not the completion of something. But he claims to be, and Jesus claimed him to be, the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah, that there would be a forerunner, someone who would come ahead of the Lord, who would make a pathway for him, who would start this work of understanding sin and the need for repentance of sin. And he was someone who always pointed to Messiah to come. He said, "The one who's coming after me is greater than I am." And again, that's next week in detail. But the one who's coming after me is greater than I am. He says at one point, "I must decrease so that he can increase." There was utter humility with John. He wasn't blowing his own trumpet. He was blowing the Lord's trumpet. A good point to make at this point, one that we will repeat, is that all true ministry does that. We see many, many ministries where men are glorifying themselves, saying, "Look what a great preacher I am. I have the anointing," which has to be said with an American accent to really make it hit home. But, people claim to have this superior anointing. And if you want to know, if you want the real heavy revelation, come to me because I've got the anointing. It's tosh. The greatest prophet that ever lived said, "Don't look at me, look at the one who's coming after me. All right, he's superior to me, he existed before me, he's the one you want to follow, not me. I'm not even fit to carry his shoes or untie his shoelaces. I'm not the one you should be looking at," and that should be the focal point of everyone that ministers the gospel. If anybody's up there on a big ego trip, then you need to demote them. And if ever I go off on ego trips, get rid of me. All right? We need very much to understand that we are only messengers. So, you see, there were lots of qualifications for Messiah given in Scripture, and we'll come to some of them as we go through this gospel. But just worth mentioning that there were over 300. And in addition to that, there were the types and the shadows, plus the feasts that he fulfilled. He has fulfilled some of them, and he will fulfill the rest in his second coming. And the rest of the gospel is used as their witness, fulfillment of prophecy, very much. John doesn't ignore that, but he doesn't major on it. But, you know, Matthew and Luke are full of the genealogies. He's born of the right stock. He has the right parental line. He came at the right time. He fulfilled prophecy after prophecy. John's gospel tends to concentrate on a few, but things that he personally witnessed that he believed would bring people to belief. The seven I am statements we will find as we go through the gospel, the seven signs that John alludes to that are major signs, and include signs that were specifically messianic in the minds of the Pharisees. And we'll look at those as to why they believed those signs were particular signs that Messiah would do. You see, this is very important because we've just read that when he came for his own did not receive him. But it was his own that said, when he does these particular miracles, you know Messiah has come. So when he came and did those particular miracles, they were the ones, and you can read it clearly in Matthew chapter 11, I think. Is it 11 or 12? I can't remember. But what happened was, when he came and did one of these messianic miracles, they said, "Oh no, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub." Now, they were the ones who had taught this. And what you see in those passages is the people get it. The people go, "Wow, could this be the son of David? No, he's doing this by Beelzebub." It's completely disingenuous, but there was this set of miracles that the rabbis said, if someone turns up doing this, it's Messiah. So he turned up and he did them, and they still rejected him. So It's interesting, isn't it? If you listen to politicians, they will make predictions. And if they get some of them right, we might just venture that they're a pretty good politician. You know, he said 20 different things were going to happen in the next 5 years, and 10 of them have actually happened. Yes! This was astonishing because there were over 300 things, and God did not leave himself the option of only fulfilling half a dozen or 10 or some, and thereby standing up and puffing his chest out and saying, I told you. All 300 plus had to be fulfilled, or this was not Messiah. From a worldly perspective, God put himself in a very difficult corner. Because if you go into the mathematics of the statistical likelihood of one man fulfilling these 300 prophecies, it is ludicrous. It could not be chance. I haven't got time to do the maths this morning. So Messiah was promised all the way through scripture, and one of those scriptures which had to be fulfilled, or this was not Messiah, was that there would be a forerunner. That John the Baptist would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he comes at a time when there's been 400 years of nothing, silence, no prophets. And then out of the blue, this man is born who is a prophet, and is a prophet that has massive impact. And therefore, when John speaks of him, people go, oh, well, if it's John the Baptist, that makes this a credible witness. So, what about this John the Baptist? His dad, John the Baptist's dad, Zacharias, was a priest. If we turn to Luke's Gospel and chapter 1. We're just going to read some of this because it gives us some facts that are interesting as to why John the Baptist had such... obviously he had such an impact because God had endued him with the Holy Spirit and power, and he was a prophet. The last prophet, and according to Jesus, the greatest prophet that ever lived. But to a Jewish mind, there needed to be, if John the Baptist was going to minister these things, carry out baptisms and preach the gospel in the way that he did, he needed a priestly link. So let's read from verse 5 in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division or the course of Abijah. His wife was a daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. So once again, God starts, you would think, way behind the curve. He's starting with someone who's too old to have children, someone who's been praying for children and has not yet been blessed with children. But why start with a barren elderly woman? Well, because you know it's God. Even in today's society where we can falsely manipulate women's fertility, if an 85-year-old has a baby, it's a matter for comment, isn't it? It would be in the newspapers. Now, for this woman to have a child under these circumstances, very much mirroring the birth of Jesus, there's an angelic announcement that the birth is coming, and there's a prophecy that goes with the birth, that when the angel speaks, and if you remember the angel Gabriel speaks to John and he says, how will I know these things are so? Do you know, I'd like to think that if Gabriel stood in this room, probably about 19 feet tall, not constrained by the ceilings or the walls, and said to me, Sharon's going to have another baby, I'd believe him. I'd like to think that. But hey, in the moment, you just don't know, do you? So he's barren. He and she are both barren. Now let's just read on verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right-hand side of the incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard." That is so important. He's at the altar or the table of incense, which is where they keep burning the incense, which represents the prayers of the saints that are a sweet savour in the nostrils of the Lord, raising up to God. And he's there on this day, serving at that table, and is still praying for a child. Something else about this, which I didn't know about till I researched a bit for this, but they would draw lots as to what their duties were, these priests. And once you'd drawn a lot to serve in this particular capacity at the table of incense, once you'd drawn that lot, that was your one and only time in your life that you would offer that particular service. So you drew a lot. If it fell to you, that was then your one time in your life you would do this greatly honoured task. So on the one day that the lot falls to him, and he is serving at the table of incense whilst praying for his child, that's the day when Gabriel shows up and says, "Your prayer has been heard and you're going to have a baby." To which he says, "What? How am I going to know that this is true?" It's the sort of thing that I would do. You know, you pray for something, God gives it to you, and then you think, "Where did that come from?" So his prayers were answered with miraculous provision at this point. Now, if we go to 1 Chronicles 24, I'm not going to take time to read the whole chapter because we will run out of time, but this chapter talks, your Bible may have a title at the beginning of the chapter that says the division of the priests. And what happened was that there were 24 courses of priests that David set at this point into an order so that they would serve throughout the year, so that there would be some kind of structure to the order of service in the temple. And so the chapter starts, "These are the divisions of the sons of Aaron," which is the priest, the Aaronic priesthood. "The sons of Aaron were," goes on and lists them, and it talks about the division into courses or divisions. And in verse 9, what you pick up is the fifth to Malkiah, the sixth to Mijamin, the seventh to Hakoz, the eighth to Abiah, the ninth to Yeshua, the tenth to, and it goes on. So it's interesting, isn't it, that the priesthood line was so well preserved. What then happened, and I'll leave you to read about it for yourself, but in the book of Ezra, what you find is that after they returned from Babylon, those 24 courses had been somewhat decimated, and they only actually had four left. And the four courses of priests were then subdivided again into 24, and although they were subdivided, they retain the old titles. So the reason I'm going into this detail is that everybody who knew that Zacharias was a priest, who then him and his wife gave birth to John the Baptist, he had credibility that went back to 1 Chronicles 24 verse 9 when the courses of priests were originally established. This was a truly trustworthy priestly line. It goes to show that he had credibility in terms of, this is Zacharias, not John the Baptist, but Zacharias had credibility because they knew that he was of the court of Abia, which goes right back to the time of David. And so, by the way, I'm not going to do it this morning, but this gives us an ability, should we wish to exercise it, and if you really want to do it, I will do it one day, but it's an hour study on its own, to pinpoint pretty accurately the birth date of Jesus. Because we know when John the Baptist, we know when Zacharias was serving, we know that he conceived John the Baptist at the end of that period of service, so fairly soon after that John the Baptist was conceived, and Jesus was conceived 6 months after John the Baptist, and guess what? That actually takes us to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is when God would tabernacle among his people. So, you know, this Bible is an incredible piece of writing. I'd love to have time to go through that in detail today, but I don't. So, John the Baptist is born to a well-known priest who was, on this particular day, serving at the table of incense. His prayers were answered. And as I've said earlier, if he and Elizabeth then have a child, approximately 9 months after this, everybody's going to know. What? You, at your age, having a baby? My goodness, it's not going to escape the notice of the people. And John would know in 96 AD that this would be a well-known fact. Now, his father says, let's read on in Luke chapter 1 again. What I love about the Bible is that you can't just read a passage and say, oh, I understand that now. You have to kind of read around a subject. So, what verse did we get up to? Verse 13 was where the angel said to him, Zacharias, do not be afraid, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son to you, and she shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither strong wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know this? For I am a very old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. Yeah, we've come across this before, haven't we, with Abraham and Sarah. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. Yeah, can you imagine it? Inside his head, he's thinking, what am I going to do now? They're all waiting for me and I can't even speak to them. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. I guess if he'd have had a notepad at that point, he'd have been writing stuff down for them to read. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people. So, this, you've got to remember that as he came out from the table of incense, there was a multitude, we read earlier, gathered outside praying. And they were all witness to the fact that he went in able to speak and came out mute. And they would then have been witness to the explanations. You know, And the explanations would have been God's promised us a child. And all of those multitudes would then have been aware that roughly 9 months after those events, there was a child. And they'd have watched Elizabeth growing as she became more heavily pregnant. And then, as we go on, go to verse 59 of the same chapter. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him by the name of his father. That was a tradition. So they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered, because John still couldn't, "No, he should be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loose, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around. We must not lose sight of the fact this was a hugely public event that brought the fear of the Lord on all those standing by. And it was all to do with the birth of this John the Baptist. They all know that he was struck dumb. They all know that he was told to expect a child. They all know that against all natural odds, a child was given miraculously to them. So then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. John the Apostle chose to allude to John the Baptist because this whole story was very widely known, not just in a locality or within a few families, but in all the hill country of Judea. All those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began." That's an interesting one. That makes Adam a prophet, doesn't it? And there are verses that refer to Abel as a prophet. "That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest." Now, this is a big statement when you've had 400 years with no prophets. And this is very public. The whole of the land of Judea knows about this, right? "Your child will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his manifestation to Israel. So when John comes back from the desert, having eaten locusts and wild honey all those years and wandering around in a garment of camel hair, leading a very simple life, utterly devoted to God, when he reappears, they're not really surprised. Hence, I think it's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. It says, "In those days," verse 1, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight,'" which is a quotation from Isaiah 40 that we read earlier. "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So coming back to why John the Baptist, there was no one else who was such a credible witness to what John was going to tell us in his gospel. He was the child of a man who had the whole of the nation witnessing the difficulties he'd gone through, the miraculous answer to his prayers right on the day when he's serving at the table of incense. The fact that this elderly and barren couple then had a child, the fact that it was prophesied over him that he would be great in the sight of the Lord, because everybody was saying, what is this child going to be like? And so by a word of prophecy, Zacharias told them what he was going to be like. He then disappears, who knows at what age, into the wilderness. When he comes back, he's simply fulfilling what they had been told. And I hope it's been worth that kind of aside from the Gospel of John, just to educate us all, myself included, because a lot of this I've picked up through studying this, as to why John the Baptist was so important. There was the need for a second witness. John was renowned also, as you read, haven't got time to do it now, but as you read through, he was renowned for his uncompromising statements. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees showed up to his baptismal place, he said, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, he didn't have an awful lot of time for false religion. It was also known by the time that John wrote about John the Baptist, by the Apostle John wrote, it was known that John had died for his beliefs, that he was such a man of conviction, that he took Herod at the time to task over his brother's wife, and Herodias had taken offense at what he'd said and asked for his head on a platter, and rather than recant, he had submitted to death itself as a sort of sign that he was a man of utter conviction. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands responded to his baptismal call, and they were from Gentiles and Jews. He was of priestly descent, so he had the right pedigree. Came from a miraculous birth, born because of an angelic announcement, or following an angelic announcement, rather. He was also directly related to Jesus, which is another kind of interesting point. You remember the story that Mary then went to see Elizabeth, and the child leapt in her womb, Elizabeth and the child were filled with the Holy Spirit while John the Baptist was still in the womb. But he was a direct relative of Jesus. I don't know that that's significant for his ministry, but it's an interesting fact nonetheless. And it was said he lived a righteous life unto God. So, back to John's Gospel and chapter 1. We'll just read through again. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Why did he come? He came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. So the first reason that he was set aside by God from his mother's womb was to bear witness to Christ. And his ministry must have been incredibly powerful, because there was some necessity to point out that he wasn't that light. You know, he said, I am not the Messiah. He's the one who's coming after me, who I'm not even fit to untie his shoes. So in verse 8, it says, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. One of the important aspects of John's Gospel, and I guess the whole scripture, and we read it most directly and most loudly stated in Romans chapter 1, the latter part, is that we are all without excuse. That he came to bear witness to the light which gives light to every man coming into the world. There is no man walking this planet that doesn't have available to them the light of Jesus Christ. There are many who reject that light. And he goes on to say that he was in the world. The world was made through him and the world didn't know him. And that is never more true than today, is it? That people are walking around saying, oh, I'm not sure if I believe in God. And they're walking around in his creation and they are without excuse. Oh, I'm not sure if I believe in God. Well, you will. You know, one day you will, whether you believe in him as your savior or as your judge, but one day you will believe. And true ministry always seeks to invoke belief that leads to life. Belief in the one true God, belief in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. All true ministry does that. If you ever come across ministry that's drawing attention to anything else, it's false. Sometimes you find ministry piggybacks Jesus onto their other agendas, like the offering quite often, the lifestyle, the house, the building and all the rest. But if Jesus is not the center, the absolute center and the only thing that matters, that is not true ministry. So just like the apostle in the first five verses, John also speaks, says he was in the world and the world was made through him. So once again, he's held up there as the one who is responsible for everything that currently exists. True ministry doesn't only reveal Jesus, it also reveals the nature of unbelievers. The world did not receive him. His own received him not. Those who actually held the oracles of God, the Jews, did not receive him. In fact, when he performed miracles before him, they didn't receive him. And even when he performed the specific messianic miracles before them, he didn't receive them. And we will go into this in some detail as we go through the gospel. But these selected miracles where they had learned from this high, if you see these, you're looking at Messiah. When he came and did them, they rejected him. And it was clear, therefore, that this was a knowing rejection. And this is where I think what the Bible teaches us, and we'll go through more of it as we go through, is that if you reject Jesus, God has already taken away all our excuses for rejecting him. So, you know, the answer to the question, well, what about the guy on the island? Well, he's still got God's creation in front of him. And he might not know the name Jesus, but at the very least, he can say, God, this could not have been an accident. There must be a mind controlling this wonderful creation that I'm living in the middle of. And therefore, there must be a God who deserves my worship. He is able to give light to all men. And it's clear in the case of those who rejected him, particularly the Jews, that they were an enlightened people that rejected him deliberately. And not a lot changes because Peter's prophecy about the future from his point of view was that we would be knowingly ignorant when it comes to creation. We would dismiss creation and dismiss the Creator being informed, but choosing to be ignorant, willfully ignorant. So the wonderful thing, and the thing that is the central push of this gospel, is in these last verses. And it says in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He gave us the right, or some versions will read, he gave us the power. The word means the privilege. It means that it's when you bestow. It's not a matter of, we need to be so careful about the use of the word power, because so many of there are factions out there that tell you that you have got the power of God. You are as powerful as God was. God lives in you, and therefore you are powerful just like God was. You're, in effect, a little God. No, this is a privilege bestowed. This is not, it's no more bestowing power than when I talk to my son. I had a chat with my son a few months back about what happens when I leave this mortal coil and what we're doing with our wills and anything that we're left behind to inherit in all the skinny moths in the money tin and all the rest of it. But when we have that discussion, I'm not empowering him. I'm simply informing him of the facts, and I'm telling him what his future holds as far as I can influence it. I'm not empowering him at all. I'm bestowing on him, if you like, a gift. So to those who receive Jesus, he has bestowed the gift of sonship. And that's male and female sons, because it's androcentric language, as we've already talked about. He's bestowed the gift of sonship. And this gift comes, it says, not by blood. So you can't inherit it. It's not because of who your daddy was, and it's not because you're part of a priesthood, which is was always passed down father to son from the line of Aaron. It's not a matter of inheritance. It's not by blood. Okay. Well, what about the flesh? And we remember the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. It's not a matter of your fleshly birth. It's not of the flesh. It's a matter of being born again, born of the Spirit, nor of the will of man. We can't sit back and work this out. If I do X and then Y, then my son will be okay. It's not to do with the will of man. I can't will it to happen, but of God. God elects, God chooses, God opens the door or closes the door. And as far as I read the scriptures, he does so based on one thing alone, and that is whether or not we receive him, whether we receive Jesus. There seems to me to be no other qualification. As I was chatting at the beginning with Mary, however, that is a condition. Salvation is not unconditional. It's one of the difficulties that our Calvinist brothers and sisters have, because they would say that there are no conditions. Those who are chosen are already chosen. Now, I don't understand entirely how it's true that that is so. Election is a viable doctrine that's in the scripture, but it isn't unconditional. God draws all men, but it's not an irresistible drawing. It's by the will of God that if we receive him, he then receives us. That is where the gospel goes from here, is to talk about receiving Jesus and understanding that this is not just a piece of blind faith, but it is a reasonable faith based on Jesus's fulfillment of all the promises of God to us as people. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you took such pains to send John ahead of you to proclaim the way and to create in him such a great witness. And that from the combined testimonies of the two Johns, we can deduce, we can infer that salvation from you is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And Father, we do thank you that you chose to give us this opportunity to reach out to you and believe that Jesus was the Son of God and is the Son of God because he still lives. And that one day he will come back, one day he will return. And in the meantime, believing in his name, if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that you, Father, raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Father, we thank you that this gospel is so central to salvation. I pray, Lord, that as we go through the gospel, that people who are not part of this church and people who are not saved will hear this online and that will have their minds changed not by me, but by your gospel that you wrote through your apostle in Jesus' name. Amen.